fascinating that we would start with remembering the remarkable truth of God in our life and his faithfulness, and then have Mark talk to us about the deep issues of our heart, and then to have me now come to preach on stop pretending. There's sort of a theme that the Lord has woven in here for us to pay attention to. We're in Acts chapter 4 for this morning. If you'd like to go there in the scripture and follow along with me, there are historically, as you look into the book of Acts, you will discover some very significant themes that begin to occur. Remember, we've been looking at the book of Acts saying, what is going on at the very beginning of the early church? How is God expressing himself? How is, in fact, the Spirit of God showing up? And what's happening? And what's intriguing is what begins to happen is that we begin to surface threats. We begin to see threats that come against the church almost immediately to thwart its intent, to destroy. Satan mounts four attacks in the first several chapters to disrupt and destroy and diminish the testimony of Christ. The first one we talked about a couple of weeks ago, which is persecution. And it's fascinating that that has been the sort of the go-to outside attack against the church. It's been going on for 2,000 years. It's going on today in northern Iraq. It's going on today in lots of places, but that's perhaps the most prominent, most vicious attack that we've seen in some time. In our case, Peter and John were arrested for preaching Christ and punished for it. And as a result, the church expanded. Isn't that an interesting outcome? Persecution seems to expand the church, not restrict it. I found that fascinating. It doesn't work, though it's often attempted. The second threat comes from the inside. In fact, the next three threats all come from the inside. Not from the outside, but from our own flesh. And they are pretense. That's a threat. And then politics. And then you'll see prejudice as we work through this passage in the subsequent weeks as well. A pretense diminishes our fellowship. Politics in the church, thank goodness there's no politics in the church. I have a whole article on church politics if you'd like to read it sometime. And prejudice. That's the hateful reputation of the Church of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years is prejudice. Why, oh why, do we pay no attention to the fact that the church was caught up in that at its very beginning, and we'll talk about that as we come to it as well. All of those threats, all of those attacks, Satan seems to come and try to insinuate himself into the fellowship of the believers in this early believing community to ruin their lives, to destroy their testimony, so that they are no longer effectively reflecting the character of Christ to a watching world. He wants people to look at the Church of Jesus Christ and say, I want nothing to do with those people. I have no interest in being a part of that community. And so for today, pretense as a threat from the inside. Let me remind you of what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 25. And Scott taught on this a while back. Paul says this, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the mind, in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, he says, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. We call ourselves the body of Christ. Can you imagine the taking the image into almost the literal idea of the body of Christ and have members of the body somehow deceive and tell falsehood to each other, communicate. Can you imagine the body elements? I mean, it's insane to even contemplate that the eyes would be standing on the curb, looking left and looking right and seeing a bus coming and saying to the feet, nothing here, go ahead and step out into the street. I mean, that's ludicrous. There's a unified whole of all of this. More interestingly enough, in this entire section in Ephesians chapter 4, if you were to evaluate it, there are 23 commands about what we're supposed to do with our lives together. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, don't sin, don't steal, don't lie. I mean, all those are in that. It's a series of commands, but it begins with this phrase, which is not in a command form, but in the indicative, meaning this is a statement of condition. This is the way it ought to be. This is the way it is in the body of Christ. We speak truth to each other. We lay aside the falsehood and speak truth. A friend of mine said to me once, he said, I'd like to have you evaluate this phrase. He said, can you tell me the difference between manipulation and ministry? I said, wow, that's an interesting question. What's the difference between manipulation and ministry? And he said, motive. Motive. All of us are being compelled by the Word of God, hopefully by the teaching, hopefully by the worship, to be in the process of changing, transforming. Are you being manipulated or moved by ministry? Well, the answer probably comes down to the issue of motive, at least in our hearts. But you can't tell what motives are, often from the outside. There are things that are hidden deep within the heart. Sometimes we don't even know or understand our own motives, but God judges the motives of men's hearts. That's the end of the age. That's going to be the issue that we sort of live or die on. That's the line of demarcation. When God judges the world, it's going to be based on why they did what they did, not just what they did. How are our motives for our participation in the body of Christ? Are they pure? Are they pretending? And what are the consequences for those motives? Let's take a look. I want to see the pure first. Here's pure motive in its expression. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute as each had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What do we see here? We see really in the declaration of Barnabas, because it doesn't tell us anything else but what we're given, is that he's simply acting from pure motives. His heart and mind are really pure. Barnabas, what do we know about him? We call him Barnabas. His real name is Joseph. He's a foreigner. He's a foreigner from Cyprus. Says it right in the text. Jerusalem isn't even his home. The land of Israel isn't his home. He's there, caught up in the moment of this new thing called the church. And he, too, has assets of some sort, a tract of land, maybe even in Jerusalem, which means he's probably an investor. And he sells it. And he puts the money down at the apostles' feet. He just gives it. He's called son of encouragement. Intriguingly, before he makes the gift, he's known as son of encouragement. You notice that? Before he does the thing that the scripture is highlighting here, he's already known as son of encouragement. He's got a nickname. Oh, Barnabas, son of encouragement. That guy over there, son of exhortation is the way the word actually reads, or advocacy or consolation. He was a person who cared and demonstrated it by his behavior. Remember, Joe talked last week about how important naming is in the Bible, how important names are, that often nicknames are given sometimes to demonstrate that that's more the character of the person. Well, the character of Barnabas is revealed by the very fact that Barnabas means son of encouragement. This was an encourager in the church. He was a man who was given opportunity to console and to advocate and to come alongside people and make a difference. And he's very effective. You remember some nicknames that come up in the scripture, James and John. Do you know what their nickname is? Well, actually, yeah, it's translated Sons of Thunder, but it's Boanerges, which means energy. Because they were so angry that those didn't receive Christ, they wanted to call down lightning from heaven to destroy them. That's not particularly a good nickname given the circumstances, but that was their nickname, at least in the moment. And later on, we discover that the very same John is called the Apostle of Love, isn't he? Fascinating change of nickname, change of character. My nickname in college was Fast Lenny, because I was the conference sprint champion. So they called me Fast Lenny. Today they would never call me Fast Lenny. They'd call me Hobbler or Cobbler. I'm not sure what they would do. But that nickname's gone because the physiognomy has changed in the 40 years since college. What this tells us only is this much. Barnabas gave himself and he gave his resources willingly, delightedly, wholeheartedly into the hands of Christ and the hands of Christ's people. There's a degree of openness and sincerity that is expressed here. And some have suggested it was remarkable generosity. I would disagree entirely. This is not an expression of generosity. This is an expression of normal. Normal. Please look at the text, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to his own, but all things were held as common property. And abundant grace was upon them all, no one, one. They shared everything. Barnabas giving a gift, even a substantial gift, wasn't extraordinary, as if somehow he could stand out from among the crowd. He was just doing what everybody else was doing. Everybody in this congregation were all in. Entirely for the sake of the body, for the sake of the rest, they were all in. They'd invested themselves, and that's the way it should be. And it's precisely what Paul says later on in the book of Ephesians, where he says, lay aside the false and become true. Speak truth. Demonstrate genuineness. They're just storing their treasure up in heaven. And fascinatingly, it can be done in this way early in the early church. The gift is given publicly, isn't it? You notice that? This is a significant gift given publicly and yet no different than all the other gifts that apparently are being provided by all other members of this body. Now, I know an awful lot has been said, certainly in the last 50 or 60 or 70 years, about giving your alms in secret and making sure nobody knows what you give, because that can somehow create a degree of competition in the body and so forth and so on. And I think that may be a shroud for the covering of false motives more than it is protecting one's identity. It appears that that which really encourages and genuinely ministers to the body of Christ is that which is done publicly, not privately. It certainly isn't for self-exaltation, and we'll see that in just a minute. It's for encouragement. Barnabas is acting according to his type, acting according to character. He's giving this for the purpose of encouraging everybody. There are people who have needs. He can meet that need, so he does, and everybody's encouraged by the fact that God is the one who's supplying. It's all God who is supplying. And sadly, I must conclude today that I sense that all of us, or most of us, in the body of Christ are more like Ananias and Sapphira than we are Barnabas. We are We're operating in a sense as Paul warns Timothy. And remember, this is interesting. We're going to look at Ananias and Sapphira in just a second, but this is the interesting thing. Very early, one of the very first things that threatens the church is pretense. People doing things for ulterior motives. That happens immediately. Do you think we've gotten better over the years? Do you suppose we're better? Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what Paul anticipated 2,000 years ago. You think it's better today? Or maybe worse? What could we say about that? Clearly, we fear exposure of our true motives. When Mark was talking a little bit about that, because it complicates everything. But in this case, it appears everything was done openly. Barnabas is demonstrating his true character, and everybody is encouraged. What a positive outcome for the body of Christ. Now let's look at the pretending. Let's look at what that looks like. That's found in the next several verses, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, and then also 7 to 9. Let me read. But a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Same thing occurs later on in verse 7. Time elapsed, and Sapphira comes in about 3 hours later, not knowing what has happened. Peter says to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Why have you lied? Now, there's a whole lot of information here that I think has been badly misunderstood over the course of years. But this is really a pretense in all of its ugly glory, as it were. It's all about appearances. It's all about creating a mask. It's all about opacity as opposed to transparency. And the extraordinary juxtaposition of Barnabas and then Ananias and Sapphira is therefore our instruction. Don't you suppose the Spirit of God put both of those accounts next to each other so that there would be a compare and contrast question on the essay at the end of the day? Compare and contrast Barnabas with Ananias and Sapphira. And see if you can figure out the differences. Well, and certainly in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, there is a striking insincerity and hypocrisy. In fact, in verse 1, it indicates they conspired together. And again, in verse 7, it indicates they conspired to do this. This was done with intent. It was a cunning attempt, expecting to evade detection of their real motive. Ananias apparently says, hey, Ananias apparently brings some, not all, of the sale price of the property and presents it, but he says, this is the entire sales price. And Peter asks the question that's absolutely necessary. Why would you do that? Why would you do that, Ananias? Why would you bring a portion of it and then tell us that's the entirety of it? Why would you do that? Why would you lie like that? That's the question we have to answer. We know the origin of the lie. It's the father of lies. And so he says, why has Satan filled your heart with intent to deceive us? Why would you do that? Ask yourself that question. Why do we exaggerate? Why do we make ourselves look good when we tell a story? Why would we say, well, I've given this much, when in fact I haven't given nearly that much? Why would we do that? Why do we do that? Oh, the silence is just gripping you right now, isn't it? Because we want to be seen as better than we really are. We want to be appraised well in spite of our failings. We would like to be known and prominent. We want you to believe something about us that isn't true. Not really. That's just our flesh, isn't it? That's just the adversary teaching us to lie as a pattern in so many kind of small ways. Oh, it's so insignificant, Len. Why is this such a big deal? Well, it's been with intent. It's not an oops. It's not, I forgot to mention that isn't really the full price. I misspoke. I'm doing it with an intent to deceive. Pretense is willful, satanic, and habitual. And we're wrapped up in it. We get stuck in it. We get wrapped around the axle. Take a look at the two that are joined together in this passage. Barnabas appears selfless, benevolent in his motives, loyal and generous in his actions. He is transparent in his public gift. And it reveals his character. Right? In large measure, that reveals his character. Ananias and Sapphira, by contradistinction, are selfish, greedy in their motives, deceitful and fraudulent in their actions. They speak falsehood, intending to conceal their character. You see the difference? There is a revealing of our character when we set aside falsehood and speak truth to one another about our failings and our foibles and the truth that I'm working on it. And there's a degree of vulnerability and transparency that's scary at times, but it's far less devastating than if we seek to conceal our true character, our real motives, who we really are inside. That breeds destruction. Destruction to our life, destruction to our soul, destruction to the body of Christ, and in this case, devastating consequences. Here's the purge. The consequences of selfish motives. In fact, you remember that a couple, 3 weeks ago when Scott was preaching, he talked about Ephesians chapter 5, and he said, we're told not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Bring them to light. It's important to do that, painful and difficult though it may be. It's disgraceful, Paul says in Ephesians 5, to even speak of certain things done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed to the light, for everything that becomes visible in the light. And Peter says to Sapphira, why have you tested God? Why did you think you could cover this in darkness and keep God's eyes off it? Why would you lie to us? You've tested the Spirit of God. You've tested to see if God didn't know, if God doesn't see. And then plainly, stunningly, overwhelmingly, it should take your breath away when you read these verses. That the offense of their pretense is so intense, and I gave it to you that way, the offense of their pretense is so intense, it deserves immediate punishment. It is exactly what they get. They are summarily executed for lying about their motives. I mean, isn't that absolutely breathtaking? This is a God of grace. This is the God of wonder. I mean, that's such an expression of divine displeasure. Well, I should think so, and it should put us on notice. That should tell us something. This is serious business. Did we think we could just kind of coast through life lying about ourselves, to ourselves and others, pretending, playing as if we were believers in Jesus Christ, a body of fellowship of Jesus, and not have it be serious business in the mind of God? Surely we didn't think this was a game, did we? Look at the devastating consequences to Ananias and Sapphira. And frankly, note the character and the weight of the punishment. That should tell us something about the character and the evil of the act itself. We assume, well, I just want you to think good of me. I just want you to think well of me. Hey, I told you that in order to just get you to like me. It wasn't a big deal. Oh, it's a very big deal, because it builds a pattern of deception and a pattern of pretense that we can't escape from, and it diminishes our life and it destroys the body of Christ. I mean, just think about this. How sinful is pretense in the body of Christ, where we are founded on truth? We are to speak truth to one another. We serve a God of truth. I mean, pretense is exactly the opposite. It's the antithesis of the God we serve. How can we represent Him if we're not people of the truth? Even down to and including our motives, difficult though that may be. But the problem is sadness. It grips the heart of those who are pretending. We're children of the light who have fled from the light and run instead back to the darkness. We've quenched the Spirit. We've grieved the Spirit. We resist the good that He is doing in us when we pretend, and we have separated ourselves from God. Your sin has separated you from me, God says. And I think sadness and loneliness enters the heart of those who pretend. There is no joy. We might call them sourpuss Christians. They live diminished lives. They have no idea what Christ has for them. And they think, perhaps, is this all there is? This is Christianity, really? I'm not getting much out of it. I'm not experiencing much out of it. And they, perhaps worst of all, they blame the poor quality of their Christian life on other people. Well, if only you hadn't, but because of you, it's always the woman you gave me, Lord. That's why it's not so good for me anymore. Right? Instead of my fault. It's my issue. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say on this subject? He says, if you seek to save your life, to protect your life, to make your life something that, you know, shows off a little bit, if you seek to pretend, you will lose your life. But if you seek to lose your life for my sake, he said, you will find it. He says, the adversary is the one who comes to lie and to cheat and to steal and to kill. I have come to offer you life abundant. There's a stunning loss for pretense. We have no concept of how much we lose. I want you to compare for a moment the effects of the two motives. The pure motive, the genuine motive that appears in the life of Barnabas, and compare it to the literally dead end that comes from the life of Ananias and Sapphira. That was a pun that's intended, a dead end. Let's assume for the sake of argument, let's assume for the moment Ananias and Sapphira are true believers, and it wouldn't surprise me if they were. Let's tell what we know about their life and service to Christ. They're benched in the first quarter. They never get back in the game. That's pretty much it. Barnabas, however, is a fascinating individual. What privilege is his? What joy must be his? What glory is his? Listen to how Barnabas is engaged in the life of the early church and the expansion of the gospel. In compassion, it is Barnabas who goes to find Saul of Tarsus, who has become a believer, but no one's believing it. And so he goes and has the privilege of drawing Saul of Tarsus into the fellowship of the apostles and reconciling the apostles with the murderer of Stephen. Can you imagine the glory and the honor and the wonder of that exchange? It's Barnabas who was sent by the apostles to Antioch. That was really the first seat of Gentile teaching, the first seat of training. It was, if you will, the first seminary church where people were trained theologically. And he's the one who's sent to go and establish the work. He gets the job. While he's there, he brings Paul, now Saul of Tarsus turned into the Apostle Paul, and says, you need to come here and help and be a part of this work. What was their life together in the glory of training new people in the wondrous new things of Christ? Then the Holy Spirit of God set apart for me Paul and Barnabas, those two guys again, for the work I want them to do. And they get to go on an all-expense-paid vacation. To suffer at the hands of the Gentiles, to declare the Christ in places no one has ever spoken yet his name. The first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13. And what occurs from all of that? The churches they plant, the people they see won to Christ. Can you imagine the joy overwhelming in their life? This is what he's experiencing. As a man of genuine motives and heart given fully and thoroughly, he's all in for Christ and Christ's people. And then again, he engages in a restoration, and he doesn't want John Mark, who has failed on the first missionary journey, to have that be a mark against him so that it's devastating and ruinous. He goes and restores this young man named John Mark. He risks so much that he and his relationship with Paul are actually caused a separation, and Paul goes his own way, and Barnabas goes with the man he sought to restore. Simply believing God's going to do something in the future, and guess what he does? A generation later, Paul is in prison in Rome, and he writes these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, pick up Mark and bring him to me, for he is useful to me. Well, I mean, that's the ultimate glory for your investment in the life of a man who failed to discover that later on that man is very useful to the body of Christ in another setting. And maybe even the man who rejected him out of hand says, I want to bring him back too. What a life. What privilege. What extraordinary stuff. Look what Barnabas gets to do with his life. What an extraordinary life he's permitted to lead, built on the pure motives of his service to the body of Christ. He got to play the whole game all the way to the last whistle. So, do you want to be on the field? Do you want to be benched for the rest of the game? I mean, it's like... All right, so how do we break the pattern? Because it's a pattern. Remember I said it's habitual? I don't know if you've ever been a very good liar. BC days, I was pretty good at it because I had a really good memory. You understand you have to have a really good memory to be a good liar? Because you have to remember what you told to everybody and keep it consistent. So you have to lie, then you have to lie about your lies, and then you have to lie about the lies that you told when you were trying to lie, the lies that you told at the first. You see how it is? You have a really good memory. It builds a cycle of pretense. It builds a system of pretense. Stuff comes up, and then it comes up again, and you have to cover it again, and you build a whole sort of exterior shell of concealment. Let me give you one. It was really important for me to have people know that I played with the Kansas City Chiefs when I first left the Kansas City Chiefs camp, and I told that for years, particularly when I was an early believer. And I had friends saying, yeah, and Crowley played with the Kansas City Chiefs the whole 1970 season, and man, he's really something. Because that's what they picked up from what I told them, which is what I wanted them to pick up, only that wasn't true. I suited up for 4 preseason games and played in 1 and was cut before the beginning of the season. And that was the end of my professional football career. Okay? Now you know the truth. But it was awfully nice for people to appraise me to be something I wasn't. It builds a cycle of concealment. And then fear of exposure. Oh no. Now, having been teaching a Bible study for a while, I've got to go correct that whole information that I told earlier about my thing with the Kansas City Chiefs. What will they think of me now? And so I fear exposure. And that adds to the crust of concealment. What will I lose? The prominence that I've received from being a pro football player. I experience a threat of shame that will come to me, a compounding of the problem. And then, I mean, you know, I might think in my heart, I'm not going to be forgiven for this. I better not tell. And so it goes deeper into my soul. And continued concealment, which means continued bondage to my sin of pretense and to Satan, who is the father of lies. And that's who I'm serving. Self and Satan. Not the Christ who has redeemed me. So how do I get out of that pattern? Well, I want to suggest something that probably isn't really taught in the text, but I might be inferred. You want to get away from your pretense? You need to suffer the same kind of punishment Ananias and Sapphira did. Because it was a harsh punishment, but it broke them of their pretense. We need to suffer a death of a certain sort. A death of that pretend self. A death of that image that we've created that isn't really true. A death to the motives that are self-serving and self-righteous and self-promoting. We must suffer a death of sorts. How do we do that? I want to give you 2 words. Admit and submit. Pretty simple. Easy to remember. Admit where you have been pretending and hiding the real you. Admit to the ownership of your real motives. And then submit to the God's cleansing and God's restoration. Mark hit it so well during our communion time. If we confess our sins, that's the admission. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of, what's the next word? All unrighteousness. It's a new start. That's the way he always deals with sin, with grace and mercy. Can I read for you, and I want you to follow along if you'd like to, these powerful words. Powerful words of restoration of a man who is pretending. They're found in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, David is lying about the motives of his life, about the issues, and bless God, a friend confronts him. And he has a moment of decision. I can continue to pretend. I can continue to deceive. I can continue to lie about my motives and about what drives me. Or I can admit it and suffer the momentary pain, that death of sorts, that I might be fully, completely restored. And here's what he says. I'm only going to read a portion of it, but follow, please. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Remember Peter says to Ananias, why have you determined to lie to God? See, Peter knew who was the ultimate sin wasn't against the body of Christ. The ultimate sin was against God, who's a God of truth. As a result, David continues to write, so you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Yep, summary execution wasn't the correct punishment for pretense. Can we go there? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We're all in this. Behold, verse 6, you desire truth in the innermost being. That goes to our issue of our motives, doesn't it? Our attitudes, our heart. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purify me. He asks for cleansing. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, which means he probably wasn't hearing much of that up to the point of his repentance for his pretense. And listen, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Anybody had a broken arm, broken leg in your life? What's the pain like when you break your leg or you break your arm? Pretty intense, isn't it? Pretty intense. Aren't you glad the pain is really intense? Why am I asking that? If you don't have any pain, you don't go to the doctor, you don't get the cast, you don't get it fixed. Right? We need to suffer the death of sorts, the pain of the broken leg, which is why David says, you broke my bones to sort of bring me to a place of realization of my pretense. And now that punishment, that pain I use for good. It reminds me that you are good and forgiving and you've given me joy and gladness. And so the broken pain that I experience when I remember my pretense and how bad it used to be and is now a joy to me. It turns that which is evil and makes it good. Isn't that astounding? Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And then this cry, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Do you realize that David, for him to say these kinds of things, for anybody pretending to say these kinds of things, it means they must have realized what they had lost, the fact that they were living in the darkness, in a diminished kind of life. They were coasting through their Christianity. There was no joy. They were, as I said before, the sourpuss Christians, blaming other people for their lives. He says, I'm lost. I don't have any joy. This Christianity is just sort of sand in my mouth, and I don't know why. I know it's true. I know you've come and saved my life, and yet it doesn't sustain me. What's wrong? Answer, I am what's wrong, my heart. But in applying and praying and admitting and then submitting to God, notice the renewed energy, hope, and joy that comes. Please note verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted. Then there'll be evangelism in the church because the people will be properly representing the character of the truth of Christ, not pretending to be somebody they're not. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips that I might declare your praise. Re-energized to service, put back in the game, as it were, no longer pretending. He breaks the cycle of his pretense David was the king. He could have pretended a long time and nobody would have known. Except God. That's why he says, against you and you only have I sinned. So where to begin? Where to begin? How do I know where I'm pretending? Okay, here's some bad news for you. You all are, and so am I, to a degree, because that's the nature of our flesh, and it is the nature of sin. Sin's first impulse is concealment. The first impulse when you sin is to hide it. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? The first thing they did was run from God. They hid in the garden as if they could hide from God. So how can I know where I'm pretending? Because sometimes I'm as self-deceived as I am deceiving others about my intent, my motive. So let me just give you a suggestion, a place to start. Check your blind spots, just like you used to do when you were learning how to drive. There are those three things, one in the middle and two on the sides of the car. What are those called? Mirrors. Check your mirrors. Ask your friends. Am I projecting a genuineness? Do you see truth in me? Am I really the kind of guy? Or maybe you hear from your friends, this isn't you. Or maybe worse, what's wrong with you? That's not bad. That's good. Because it helps to bring to the surface where I am pretending. Or your spouse, he or she knows you best. You know, for a number of years when I was first the senior pastor of a church in Pennsylvania, I wanted to be well appraised. I wanted to speak with authority. I didn't want people to look down on my youthfulness. And so I had my wife pointed it out to me multiple times, pulpit voice. You know what a pulpit voice is? Sounds like this. The pulpit voice of Len Crowley. Now on display, this is all about God. Pay attention. Or whatever. That was a little overblown, but it was not me. It was somebody else I was trying to pretend to be. You see? Rather than integrating, unifying who I really was. Or ask your kids. Or watch your children. They reflect often your character. That's why family is such an important determining factor in the qualifications for leadership in the church. How'd your kids turn out? They were watching you for 20 years. What's the reflection of your character in them? It's important to see that. So what do we say? Simple this. Ask the questions of those close to you who are mirrors to you in your life. That's the key in the lock. And if you will, with the key in the lock, then admit those things might be so or indeed are so, that you are pretending in that way. That's when the lock and the key turns and the cell door opens. And then you submit to his gentle hand as he leads you back to joy. Admit and submit is just confession. And returning again to Christ, who will go deep in our souls, dividing with his truth even the bone and marrow, the tiny places that we can hardly discern. That's why we have those three principles at the top of your notes. Three principles that are trying to say in a colloquial fashion what I've just preached a whole sermon on. No one deserves to be here. What do I mean by that? No one deserves to be here in the body of Christ. Every one of us has been a pretender. Every one of us continues in small ways to pretend. Not all of our motives are pure. Not all of them are true, though I'd long that they were. They aren't. I'm of the flesh. I'm influenced by my culture. The devil has access to me and he whispers in my ear. I must intentionally turn a deaf ear. And remember that no one deserves to be here. We're all pretenders in part. But all who are here, all who are in the body of Christ, and that's what here really is referencing, all of us are forgiven in whole. We may be pretenders in part, we're all forgiven in the whole. And therefore, principle number three, forward together from here is all that matters. From now forward is what matters. We come as forgiven beings. We come as pretenders. We come with foibles. We come with our brokenness. But now forward, for today, for tomorrow, and on into eternity. Now we walk together forward from here, companions on our way to Jesus, the Savior, the God of truth. Okay? Father, we know that you are indeed a God of truth, and you bind our hearts and lives together as the body of Christ. And it's my sense that we're all thinking of moments in time when you have pricked our soul, our conscience has been ignited, our bones have been broken, as it were, and we suffer the pain that appears to be death, but in fact, you caused us to walk through that painful moment of exposure into a new day, a new light, a new joy, and we've been remarkably restored. Father, let us remember that's your track record in our hearts. And so when we find ourselves shrinking back into the powerless, joyless life we had known before, that you will awaken us in a fresh way. Remind us of those ways in which you have drawn us from darkness to light, taken us from pretense to purity in our motives, so that Christ is truly served through our lives. We ask it in his name. Amen.
I wonder this morning if anyone would be willing to expose themselves and to share pretense, falsehood. I think we all have it. I think we like to hide it. I think I know that when I was going to say this morning, that I'd be able to hear a pin drop because no one wants to say anything about it. Is the Holy Spirit working on anybody? And is it time to say, I've been pretending? Or perhaps there's a time in your past when you had to do this, when you actually admitted something that you'd be willing to share. I have some, but I'm not going to dominate it. Len's already done it about the past.
I was a master pretender as a young person because I was raised in a Christian family, and we were at church whenever the doors were open, and my heart was rebellious and angry, and I didn't admit it. And it took me until I was probably 25 to really start, well, in my early 20s, bringing things in line with reality. And once I did that and began to see my real sin, then I was able to admit to myself where I was pretending and begin the process, the lifetime process of becoming authentic. And that's much easier to share because it's old news. I would say the areas of pretense now in my life that I struggle with are definitely wanting people to think better of me. I have a lot of body image stuff, as so many women of our culture do. I was at a book club and we all shared around the table our body image issues, and they're pretty profound, and some of us are still locked in prisons. And only one woman said, I just don't get this. Wow. Thank you for sharing, because I don't have any of this stuff. She has other stuff. But anyway.
Go ahead.
You want to go first?
Go ahead.
Well, chronologically, I'm getting closer in my life with the Lord. But honestly, excuse me, most of my life, even as a Christian, had been spent wanting to be a nice guy. You know, whoever I met, I wanted to leave your presence thinking you thought well of me. It created a position which was hard to recognize or accept, where I had this big trunk I was dragging behind me in my life, and according to who I was with, well, I'd reach in that trunk and put on this mask and be the nice guy. As Lynn was preaching, I was thinking about self-preservation. It speaks of pretense, and that's what I was busy about, was self-preservation. Even though I was a Christian, the hard part to accept was in self-preservation.